There's a section in Joshua that's very appropriate to this topic of God's love and our care for one another. In Joshua chapter 22, and well, let me read. I was going to try, and it's really hard to shorten the reading of it. So it's very appropriate, though, to the sermon. And I'm going to cut the sermon shorter so that we have the time to read Joshua 22. Because here we see it, we see an Old Testament example of the spiritual truth of the love, one expression, one or more expressions of the love of the brethren, one for another. And so let's read, just follow along as I read Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now let me just give you the context. The tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were given land that were what's called Transjordan, or on the other side of the Jordan. So as you look at the Jordan River, it would be on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay? And they were given that land, but they were commanded by Moses that they were to first and foremost cross over the Jordan with their brethren. Even though God had given them the land on the eastern side of the Jordan, they were to cross over the Jordan to the western side, and they were to assist their brethren in vanquishing and conquering all the Canaanites that were in the land, all the enemies of Israel and of God that were in the land, that the inheritance for their brethren would be theirs. They would realize it. And so they did that. They obeyed. And they fought side by side with their brothers. In this case, their natural brothers. Again, this is a picture of the spiritual reality. They fought with their brothers to gain, you could say, to work out the gain's not the right, maybe not the right word, but to work out the inheritance that God had already given them. Because God had given them, he promised the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the land was theirs, they just had to go in and take it. You see? And so that's the circumstances. So now they've come to the end of Joshua where those lands of inheritance on the western side of the Jordan have now been realized. Now Joshua's saying, well, now that you've obeyed, now go back to your inheritance on the eastern side and occupy your inheritance. That's the context of what's being said. Verse 5, "But take careful heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, in other words, all that the enemies had worked for, became the possession of the Israelites. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Do you see that? They had obtained it by the word of the Lord. They hadn't occupied it yet, but it was theirs. In other words, God gave it to them by promise. It was theirs. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. See what's happened? Before they cross over the Jordan to go on the western side, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built a huge altar on the western side of the Jordan, right as you're sort of entering or as you're leaving the land, right there, there's this massive altar built. And of course, the brethren that were on the western side, you'll see what they thought, but you'll see what was the motivation of the heart by the Gadites, Reubenites, and the half the tribe of Manasseh. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben. Phinehas, the same Phinehas who drove the spear through the Midianite woman and the Israelite man. Same person. To the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." Notice, by the way, the purity of the congregation is the responsibility and the consequence of the entire congregation. All the tribes. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God." See, the altar of the Lord our God was at Shiloh, where God had appointed it. And they built another altar. "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows." In other words, He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's what it's saying. He knows. "And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, 'In time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord.'" That's what they're saying someone might say in the future. "So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness, that it may be a testimony between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, 'You have no part in the Lord.' Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come that we may say, 'Here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle." Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord." Did you hear that? Let me read that again. "This day," Phinehas is saying, verse 30-31. "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. We've been thinking about the labor of love spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says that we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And last week, we thought about 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we thought about the statement in Peter in verse 22, where when Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So when he's writing to the elect who are scattered among the region because of the, mostly because of the persecution, the physical persecution and spiritual persecution that came upon them, many of them went out from Jerusalem and they were scattered, and Peter's writing to them. He says to them, since you have purified your souls, verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And we noted that the love of God that we've been talking about now and spoke of for the last two or three weeks prior to last week, and is demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that love, that knowledge, that understanding, that wisdom, that faith, that trust, that work of the Spirit that God performed in them because of his love for them, and therefore worked out in Jesus Christ, that love of God that God demonstrates to his people in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem them from every lawless deed and to establish them as blameless and holy in his sight, that love of God, that self-sacrificial commitment to life, to the blessing of the one love, to the object of the one love, to their welfare, to their life, literally their life, in this case their eternal life, that God's commitment to the life of his elect and their eternal well-being, reconciliation with him, is self-sacrificial. He sacrifices himself in the person of his Son. He demonstrates who he is. God is love. And in his love, it doesn't mean he loves everyone. That's not what it means. It means that when he loves, on whom he loves, he gives the gift of eternal life. He reconciles them to himself. He puts away, in his justice, he puts away the sin that separated us from him in Christ. And that is the outworking, that is one outworking, that is the primary outworking of, or you say the first and foremost outworking of God's love for his children. That is shown in Christ. Christ didn't die for the possible salvation of every human being. Christ did not propitiate the sins of every human being, or potentially propitiate the sins of every human being, that is, satisfy the wrath of God against every human being. It's not even hypothetical. There's no such thing as a hypothetical possibility or the hypothetical love of God toward everyone or propitiation toward everyone. As soon as someone introduces the very idea of hypothetical, no matter how subtle that might be or obvious that might be, that person is demonstrating that they hate the love of God. Because they make it hypothetical. If it's hypothetical, then what makes it actual? Right? If something's a possibility, or if it's hypothetical, meaning it might happen, it could happen, it's a possibility of, what makes it actual? Well, it's not the love of God that makes it actual. Because then it would be not hypothetical. No. No, if someone introduces something, the propitiation of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, or the death of Christ is some hypothetical possibility for everyone, or they say something like it's sufficient for all, but it's efficient for only the elect. See, it's sufficient for all. They say they want to actually magnify God's love and the work of Christ by saying it's sufficient for all. That doesn't magnify His love. That destroys His love. If it's sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect, if it's sufficient for all, then why don't all believe? Why don't they believe? Well, they'll say, well, because it's only efficient for the elect, but you're saying it's sufficient for all. So it's actually not sufficient for all, it's hypothetically sufficient for all. They have to say it's hypothetically sufficient for all because it's only efficient for the elect. Is it true that it's hypothetically sufficient for all? That's a lie. It's not hypothetically sufficient for all. And if it's actually sufficient for all, well then, it can't only be efficient for the elect, it's got to be efficient for everyone if it's actual. You see, the whole statement is sufficient for all but efficient for the elect is a subtle deception. It seeks to, in their mind, magnify the glory and love of God and the sacrifice of Christ based upon what? It's not based upon the love of God, it's based upon the worth of the creature. That's what it's based upon. That's how they're trying to increase the glory of Christ's sacrifices, because it potentially, hypothetically, could be for everyone, as if that fact actually exalts the love of God and the person and work of Christ. And it doesn't. It diminishes it. It destroys it. The love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and He saves all those He loves. That truth, the actual love of God that actually saves, magnifies God and magnifies the Son. And so we've been talking about that, what the love of God is, and then what does that mean for us? That's where we were last week. And last week, the whole point of last week's sermon was that the love of the brethren is inseparable from the love of God and from the love for God. So what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that God, when God loves you and when He makes you alive in Christ, you love the brethren. That's part and parcel of being saved. You're going to love the brethren. And to not love the brethren, when I'm talking about I'm not talking about the outworking yet. I'm talking about the state of mind. Even when you were born again and you didn't know any brethren, perhaps, you already loved the brethren because you had the love of God poured out into your heart. Therefore, you love the brethren. And so you want them to be saved. You long for them to be saved. You're driven for their welfare. You know, let me give you an example. We just read about Apostle Paul. He says, knowing, brethren, your election by God. Well, if Paul knows that there's elect out there and only the elect will be saved, some people say reason and they go, well, then why would Paul even go out and be a minister? Why would he go out and be an evangelist? Why would he go into the nations? Why would he go to the Gentiles? Why would he even suffer shipwreck? Why would he go to Thessalonica and Philippi and Galatia and Corinthians and Rome? Why would he go there if all the elect are going to be saved? Why bother? They're going to be saved. Well, it's because of love. It's exactly for the reason that all the elect will be saved in the love of God that Paul, in love, goes to preach the gospel to people who have not heard. Because there are Gentiles who will believe, because the elect come from all the nations. And so the whole motivation of Paul and Peter's writing is love for the brethren. And so that's what this phrase says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, so you obey the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. In other words, believing the truth, obeying the truth is in sincere love of the brethren, that is the disposition of the heart, that is the frame of mind, comma, look what it says next, comma. By the way, the word sincere here, this is what it means. Literally means without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, someone's going to say, might say, well, when I love the brethren, I try to avoid hypocrisy, but I'm a sinner, and so I can't tell you that it's perfectly pure. I'm not talking about the conduct of loving. I'm not talking about the outworking of loving the brethren. I'm talking about the disposition of the heart, of the regenerate heart, the knowledge of the truth. I'm talking about the inner man. I'm talking about that new creation that we are in Christ loves the brethren because it loves God. God makes it. He creates it to love Him and creates it to love the brethren. And so it says, we obey the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, or in love of the brethren that is without hypocrisy, comma. Then it says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know what that means? That means since you love one another spiritually, truly, essentially, according to the truth, now work that out. Let that be worked out in your life, in the way that you interact, the way that you deal, the way that you live with one another. In your families, in the church, I'm saying those are one and the same. Your family's in the church and the church is in your family, you could say. So it's talking about a love without hypocrisy, spiritually speaking, and then it goes on to say, since that's true, then love one another fervently with a pure heart. Let that be worked out in your life. When I say let, I don't mean like you let God do something. I mean, may it be the case. May you diligently strive to demonstrate the love to one another that God has had for you and that you know God has had for you and that He has placed in your heart for the brethren. So the without hypocrisy is in the arena of belief. It's in the arena of faith. It's in the arena of a pure heart. But the outworking of that, the activities of that, we can really never say that they're absent sin, that there aren't motivations that come up and we they can be, you know, these outworkings can be, you could say, not sincere, meaning not without hypocrisy. Well, that's true because we're still sinners. So do you see the distinction? There's a knowledge, there's a reality of love for God and love for the brethren that comes with the new creation, comes with being born again. And that is without hypocrisy. Then strive, be diligent for that to work itself out in your life, because God is working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Another place we see this, if you turn over with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I just want to read verses 12 through 16. Look what it says here in 1 John chapter 4, 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now just stop a minute. Just look at that. If we love one another, in sincerity, if we love one another, this isn't a condition for God's abiding in us. This is the fruit. This is the evidence. This is indicative of God abides in us. If it's true that we love one another without sincerity, or with sincerity, without hypocrisy, God abides in us. See, it's part and parcel of the same reality. The love of God and love for your neighbor, as is commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, is worked out by the Holy Spirit in us by faith. And so if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. His love has been completed in us. In other words, He has reconciled us to Himself. And now He is reconciling us to one another. His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love. You see? And we have seen and testify, verse 14, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We have seen and testify, we have spiritually seen, and we give witness that God, in His love for His elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that God has sent the Son as Savior of all of the elect scattered throughout all the world in all time. That's what John means when he says the world. Just like he means that in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like he means that in John 3. This is the manner in which God loved the world. He demonstrated his love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all the believing ones would not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever believes should have eternal life. That means all the believing ones. See? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. He has poured it out to our hearts. We know and we have faith, we trust, we have certainty, we have assurance, we have knowledge of the love of God that He has for us in Christ Jesus. God is love. And he who abides in love, he who is established in love and continues in love, all the way to the end, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the truth of Christ's redemption, according to the will of the Father, he who abides in love abides in God, and God is in him. Well, it must be that way. If one abides in love, it's because he abides in God. If he abides in God and God loves all the elect, then the elect love all the elect. You hear what I said? If one abides in God and God loves all the elect, then the elect love all the elect. It's impossible to be otherwise. It's impossible. That's what John's saying. It's not possible that the elect would not love the elect. That would be unrighteous. That would be God not pouring out His love for the elect into the hearts of the elect. That would be evidence that God is not fulfilling His promise of love. And so all of the elect love all of the elect. And we certainly love those who are the believing ones now. And we certainly love those who are gathered with us geographically and in the providence of God, gathered with us in the gospel. So, now we're at the place where we can turn over to Hebrews. I tried to lay the groundwork. I think we could certainly go on and on about that. But let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and actually begin in chapter 5. Because this is a place, as I mentioned now several times, where this term, labor of love, appears in verse 10. But to get to verse 10, we really need to understand the context of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers, to Jewish believers. And he's essentially saying, everything that the Old Testament has said, God is bringing about. He has brought about and he is bringing it about. And that the entire scriptures, this is the sum of the book of Hebrews, that the entire scriptures, all that God has said in the past and is saying now, is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his son. And the work of the Christ to save his people from their sins. And so he's writing to them, and many of them are not being as diligent as they ought. Many of them are not engaged with the scriptures as they should. Many of them are even tempted to not be in fellowship and in worship as often as they ought, for their own benefit and for the benefit of all of their brethren. Remember Joshua 22 and how the scriptures teach plainly that our lives are to be given to one another for the benefit of one another. I'm not talking about just the minister. I'm not talking about just the pastor or the one who preaches the gospel. I'm talking about the entire body is to be equipped. That's what it says in Ephesians. To be equipped for the ministry of the body to itself, building up itself in love. So the ministry of preaching and teaching is actually to establish and to cause to grow the entire body so that the body ministers to itself in love. And he's dressing down, the writer of Hebrews is admonishing, he's dressing down some of the believers because they are still infants. They are still on milk and not solid food. And that's where, having spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the suffering that he received in the days of his flesh, He was heard because of his godly fear. I'm in verse 7 of chapter 5. And it says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son of God learned obedience. Well, wait a minute, the Son of God is God. How can God learn obedience? I thought God knows everything. How can he learn obedience? Well, it's not talking about Jesus Christ didn't know what was going to happen to him. He knew what was going to happen to him. But it actually worked out in time. He experienced the suffering in the flesh. And that's what it means when it says he learned, he experienced, he acquired understanding experientially of the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, meaning having completed everything that the Father had purposed for him, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is written about, I believe, in Psalm 110, but is referenced in Genesis in a matter of two sentences. Melchizedek is referenced in Genesis. And here he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. It's hard for me to even explain, the writer is saying, things to you, because you are still, you haven't gone on to the meat of things, but you're still in the very milk of things. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He's talking about from the Old Testament. Remember, when Hebrews was written, there was no New Testament. Let that sink in. There was no New Testament when the book of Hebrews was written. So it's not talking about preaching from the New Testament. It's talking about preaching from the Old Testament. And the gospel is present in the Old Testament everywhere. But also, there's further implications, and there's growth. There's growth in grace and knowledge that they are not engaged in. And he's addressing them in that. He says, you need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. In other words, they're unskilled. They really aren't ready to be teachers. And they're really having difficulty even being taught because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's not that they don't have the Spirit. It's not that they don't know the grace of God. It's not that they don't know the righteousness of God. It's that they haven't gone on. They haven't studied the scriptures and to see the in-depth application of these things and how God demonstrates it throughout the Old Testament in very significant ways that are meaty, and that those who grow in grace and knowledge are fed further with. And so he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, see? Those who by reason of use of the word of righteousness have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What's that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. When I was a little child like Leah, and even younger like Leah when she was younger, Leah didn't know the danger of Main Street. She knew I was her father. She knew I loved her. She knew that mommy loved her. But she didn't know the danger. She was aware of cars. She was aware of the street. She was, you know, otherwise, when I said to her, don't go out in the street, if she wasn't aware of what the street was, she wouldn't know what that meant. Don't go out in the street. So she knew about the street. She knew about cars. She couldn't discern the danger of the street. She had not had that application brought to her. It wasn't that she didn't know my love for her, or mommy's love for her. It wasn't that she didn't know what the street was, I just mentioned. You see what I'm saying? She couldn't and didn't put that together, the danger of it. And she had to grow up. And when we taught her that, yeah, cars are good things, they're helpful and so forth, and you have to have streets, but you don't go out, you know what we would have taught her, and we did. Then she learned why she shouldn't go into the streets. She had her senses exercised to discern what was good for her and what was not. And so now we remind her continually, be careful, don't run out in the street. We're in the parking lot, you know. Now we're applying it there. We're saying, well, look, I know the parking lot's not a street, Leah, but when you run through the parking lot, if you just run through a parking lot, cars are still coming and going. And so you have to understand the dangers and so forth. And so that's just a picture of that when someone's not exercised in the Word of God, meaning reading it, and I'm not saying spending an hour a day. I'm not saying spending studying and cross-referencing. And, you know, I'm not saying that either. I'm saying reading it, being, I have a regular practice, and I need to be encouraged in this. My wife, my whole family, we need to be encouraged in this as much as I want to encourage you. But to be engaging with the scriptures, you know, reading it. It doesn't necessarily mean, okay, I'm going to have a systematic approach. I mean, you might say, what we do is like, you know, let's read the book of Daniel. So we started just recently the book of Daniel because we were reading the Gospels of Mark. We read the Gospel of Mark, and we read before that, you know, I even forget, you know, this, I think we read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Anyway, and it's not every day. It's maybe 3 or 4 times a week, perhaps. Maybe less than that some weeks. Some weeks more than that. But he's talking about being engaged with the scriptures, being engaged with the word of God, and seeing the further implications of the gospel in the word of God, and not just hearing it from others in preaching, but actually working with it. And so my encouragement to you and to your family, or to you if you're an individual, but especially for those of us who are heads of households, that we spend time with our family and we read the Word of God together. And we talk about it. What does it mean? And cross-reference with other areas. And so you might choose, well, let's read this particular book. Maybe it's, like I said, maybe it's a, you choose, well, let's read the book of Judges. And even if you don't understand a lot of it, that's okay. I mean, if you don't understand it, certain aspects of it, keep reading. Keep praying. Asking God. It happens all the time, asking God. I pray to God. You pray to God. Open my understanding of this. I don't understand what this means. There's more here and I'm not grasping it. And God does not give stone to his children. He does not give a stone to his children when they ask for bread. He gives understanding. And so read the word of God. And that's what they're being exhorted to. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so it's an exhortation to be engaged with the word of righteousness, engaged with the word of God. And he goes on, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and what he's not saying we ever leave the gospel. He's not saying this. He's not saying, look, now we're going to leave the milk. By the way, the milk here is the gospel. It's not like Arminianism. You know? It's the truth of God. That's the milk. The milk is the grace of God. The truth of God. The meat is, I think, in my life, I know is much more like the judgments of God, the wrath of God, the will of God in terms of the reprobate and the fact that God has determined sin and determined everything that happens for his good, and some of the meat that comes along, but the milk is the truth of Christ's work on the cross for just his people. That's milk. That's not meat. You know, the lie says that's the meat, and some people never even come to understand that. That's just entirely false. The first and foremost thing we come to understand is that God's love is actual, and he actually redeemed his people, me being one of them. We know that when we're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, the when it says here, leaving the elementary principles of Christ, he's not saying we leave the milk, we leave the gospel, we leave the truth of God's grace. He's saying, in my discourse now, as I write to you, as I'm writing this sermon to you, by the way, the entire book of Hebrews is one sermon. The entire book. If you read it from start to finish, it's about 50 minutes long. Maybe 55 minutes long. It's like, it's one sermon. It's like one huge sermon. That's incredible, isn't it? So that's what he's saying. Now in the course of my discourse with you, Even though I've written to you with few words, he says in chapter 13, few words, 13 chapters. He says, now, as I'm writing to you, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, which we've laid down already, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to completion. Let us grow up. Let us go on to the meat. Let us learn more of this word of righteousness. Not laying again the basics. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. Those are the basics. Those are the things you know at the outset. Not laying again the doctrine of baptisms. That means the doctrine, what do the baptisms of the Old Testament mean? And they mean that God needs to cleanse the heart. See? That's the basics. Not laying again the doctrine of the laying on of hands. That means that God does the appointment, that God does the anointing, that God does the choosing. That's the basics. And we always go back to that. We always preach that. We remind ourselves of that. But we remind ourselves of that in contrast to other things, or in conformity, you could say, with alliance with other things, in agreement with other things. Not laying again the doctrine of resurrection of the dead, that there's a coming resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. That's the basics. Not laying again the doctrine of eternal judgment. That's known in conversion. God convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Eternal judgment. There's eternal judgment for those that are not in Christ, and those that are in Christ were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Those are the basics. Those, when I say the basics, you know what I mean. Those are the core doctrine. Those are the essentials. Those are the milk, he's saying. And he said, and this we will do. We will leave the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. We will go on in our teaching. We will do this if God permits. In other words, he's writing, as he's writing to them, he's saying, if God wills that I continue the rest of this letter, we will go on to these things. Now look what he says next. He says next, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away from the faith as we go on to completion, if they fall away as we leave the elementary principles of Christ, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Yeah, it seems like it's disconnected. The end of paragraph 1, and this is important, that's why I'm laying the groundwork for where this goes in the labor of love. And we may not get there today, but that's okay. Okay? But if you look what he says in paragraph 1, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and not laying again these essentials, these early things, not bringing them again here in this sermon to you, but we're going to go on to completion. And when he goes on, let me tell you what he does. When he goes on from here, he begins in chapter 7, and he starts about the meaning of Melchizedek. And the meaning of Christ, who has a greater priesthood than the ministry of Melchizedek, and what that means. And then he goes on in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 to actually go into the Old Testament in detail and to lay out much, much more of the height and breadth and depth and width of God's love and God's salvation for them. And so he goes into the, you could say, the meat. He goes, He goes into further teaching about the tabernacle, about the sacrifices, about the priestly ministries, about the promise to Abraham, about the law for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they performed continually. That's not correct, but they can never take away sins. That these things were just a type and shadow. So don't go back to them. And here's the point. He's saying, as he's writing, he says, look, as I'm going to go on here, as I'm going to go on to perfection, as I'm going to go on to the meat, there might be some among you who fall away. That's actually what he's saying. He's saying that there are some who receive the word initially, like the sower. Remember the parable of the soils, rather? They receive the word initially and they rejoice with it. But when persecution comes or the cares of this world or when the further meaning of the truth is explained and explained and explained and explained for them, it becomes narrower and narrower and narrow and more depressing and more depressing and more depressing and more foreboding and more foreboding and more foreboding and more ominous and more ominous and more ominous for those who were not actually born again but gave an outward appearance of being born again and who actually don't love the brethren but who gave an appearance of loving the brethren. He says when we go on and we teach the further things of God, some are going to fall away. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he says. This we will do if God permits. What is he going to do? He's going to go on to completion. He's going to go on to the milk and the further implications of the meaning of the gospel. And he's going to explain that particularly through the Old Testament. Because there was no New Testament. This is becomes part of the New Testament. Then he immediately says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. You see the point? See? There's going to be some that fall away. And when they do fall away, they will never be granted repentance again. They can't. Because they said they repented the first time and they didn't. They actually were imposters. They actually were never loving God. They never loved the brethren, even though they gave outward appearance of it. And he's going to go on there too. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. It seemed by everything that could be judged outwardly that they had been illuminated in the truth, that God had revealed himself to them. They were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Again, this has happened among us. It's likely to happen again. It's happened to us in recent months here in Coopersburg. It's happened to us in Gettysburg. It's happened to us in Coopersburg years back. It's happened in Gettysburg in years back. It's likely to happen again. They gave every outward appearance of having tasted the heavenly gift of God. And they seem to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone seems to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, they can't be preaching a lie outwardly. They can't be preaching a false gospel outwardly. But they introduce subtle deceptions down the road, so, subtle deviations. You know, I was reminded of this. I'm going to close real soon because I know we need to. But I was reminded of this morning about subtle deceptions, little things that don't seem like much, but they stay there for a while. Yesterday I was working outside. I was working on a dog pen in the shed, in the garage here. And I was working without my gloves on. And I felt a little pinch in my, where is it now? It was in my hand somewhere. Here, right here in my hand. Actually two places, my finger in my hand. Right here in my hand. I felt a little thing. I didn't notice anything, so I went on. You know? This little spot on my hand. So, I kept working, worked the day I finished my work. I got up this morning, and this little spot on my hand is just bothering the heck out of me. I'm like, you know, oh, I got a splinter in there. this tiny, 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 tiny little splinter in one little element of my hand, and my whole body was irritated. I was irritated by this thing. I almost woke up Jen because I couldn't get the bugger out. You know, it's early in the morning. I happened to wake up really early this morning, and I'm trying to get this thing out. Finally, I got this thing out, and I'm looking at this. I'm going, you know, isn't that true? That when someone's alive, even the slightest little deviation to the truth might not at first be an irritant. You might not even really notice it at first. It just kind of happens and something, it's a little off, but you know. But then it festers. And by, you know, the next morning, all of a sudden it's like, oh, wait a minute. You know, why would he say that? I mean, that's not true. And now we want to be careful. And we don't want to just cut somebody off immediately. But we want to find out, is that a splinter? Or am I not understanding? Maybe I didn't understand that what he said was actually consistent with the body. Or is it something that is inconsistent with the body, and it's so inconsistent that the longer it stays in there, the littlest, tiniest thing becomes everything, doesn't it? It just over. I mean, you've had splinters, and all of a sudden, 2, 3, 4 days later, that bugger gets all pussy and white, and that body rejects it, and it actually forms something around it, so it actually you can actually squirt it out, you know, because it's an infection that's got to be removed and left in there and not attended to, depending on how bad it could be. It could kill you. But it might start out as something that doesn't even seem like that big of a deal. Well, people who tasted the heavenly gift, they appear to be have once enlightened, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see? You might not know that they're actually a splinter. But it's gonna come up. It will likely come up. It won't necessarily. When God returns, Christ returns, he's going to separate from the church. He's going to separate the wheat and the tare in the church. Anyway, we're going to stop here because this has all... You get where I'm going. You see where I'm going. This has implications. Why does the writer of Hebrews say this? Well, he's saying it because we're going on to the meat. And he says that's when some of them will fall away. And they will... And if they do... God is saying, if someone falls away from the truth, having loved the truth, defended the truth, honored the truth, and so forth, and they fall away from the truth, they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't love the brethren, there's no repentance. God does not grant them repentance. They're cut off. God cuts them off. And he says, look, better that you cut off your hand. If your hand offends you, better you cut it off and enter into heaven maimed than to be cast into hell. That's what he's talking about. We're preaching about the love of God. We're preaching about the love of the brethren. We're preaching about the outworking of that love. And that's where this chapter goes in Hebrews chapter 6. So we'll pick it up right here next time we're together. Okay? Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word and how clear it is. We thank you for its encouragement to us. You minister to us. You teach us. And we are so grateful for the gathering of the brothers and sisters today in the Lord. And we pray that you would protect them during this week and cause us to come together again for encouragement, for worship, to the honor of your great name. We pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll receive the benediction.